But Bob, I don't think that Joe Lyon appreciated that joke.
Not particularly.
I mean, you know, he is a big Hillary supporter. Well, we have some good news. Where's Nancy? Is she here? Nancy Lee back there. Take a look at Nancy. Come over. Nancy did not bring her bicycle to class today because she passed her driver's. Well, congratulations on that.
Thanks.
I don't know if that's a good thing. We're going to see how much weight you gain over the summer driving instead of riding your bicycle. Okay, let's take our Bibles and open to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to complete this chapter. And then next week we may actually be able to complete the book or go one more week after that. I'm just not sure at this point. So 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to begin at verse 12. And let me explain what's happening to those who have been out for a few weeks. Gentile believers are suffering unjustly for their faith. In other words, they're being persecuted because they have faith in Christ. And this is causing them to ask some questions. You know, is it worth it to suffer for your faith? What's the purpose? Why must we suffer for our faith? And does it have any meaning, or is this the suffering capricious and haphazard and meaningless? Now, when we talk about suffering,
you want the board.
Peter's not talking about suffering that's common to everybody. He's not talking about you getting sick. All of our bodies get sick. I don't know anyone in this room whose body has not gotten sick one time or another. That's not the kind of suffering he's talking about, nor even death. We will all die, the Lord tarries. So he's talking about suffering from persecution because of one's faith in Jesus Christ, being a victim of persecution. And they're wondering, is this persecution meaningless or does it mean something? So Peter is going to answer that question, and he responds. And he responds by giving five commands. This is sort of advice. And in his advice, there are sort of commands embedded in his advice. So the first thing he's going to tell them is that trouble is common to being a Christian, especially during the first century in the Roman Empire. So look at verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not think it's strange." That means don't think it's unusual. Don't be shocked concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, the fact that he has to tell them not to think it's strange or don't be shocked over this what's happening to them indicates that they are shocked. You don't have to tell somebody not to be shocked if they say, well, that's just the way it goes, right? So they are shocked, and they're trying to figure all this out, and they're questioning their lot in life. Now, one thing we need to remember, up until this point, only Jewish believers have been persecuted. They've been persecuted by the leaders in the synagogues. They've been persecuted by their non-messianic relatives who said, why are you following this Jesus? So Jews have been persecuted. Now, for the first time, we are getting Gentile believers who are being persecuted. Okay? Peter is writing to Gentiles. And for Gentiles being persecuted, this is something new, and it leads to a lot of questions. I think they are shocked. Because prior to becoming followers of Christ, these people just lived a normal life in Roman society, whether they were rich or whether they were poor. They belonged, if they were craftspeople, they belonged to guilds. They worshipped the Roman gods. They gave their allegiance to Caesar as Lord. Life was going on normal, and now guess what's happened? They've converted to Christ, and they say Jesus is Lord, and now they're facing persecution from other Roman citizens who are Gentiles. Now, in order to really grasp what's happening, you have to realize that the Roman Empire was very tolerant of different religions. You know, the way I present it sometimes, you think that they were just terrible people. Well, when it came to religions, they were very tolerant. They allowed you to believe just about anything you wanted to believe. For example, when Rome took over a country, they would just allow you to keep believing what you wanted to believe, and your gods became the Roman gods, you know. So the Greeks, when they defeated Greece, Zeus became Jupiter. And they just gave different names to the different gods. But Christianity was different. Christianity was monotheistic. Christianity said there's only one way to eternal life. And Rome could not tolerate that. So when Gentile Romans became believers in Jesus, suddenly they began to experience the wrath of the Roman government because they had rejected Caesar as Lord and they had rejected the Roman gods. And so now they're being tried. They're being persecuted. And look how that persecution is described in verse 12. You see that? It's described as a fiery trial. This could be a veiled reference to Nero, who set fire to the capital city of Rome, and he blamed it on the Christians. Could be that kind of fiery trial. And when he blamed the Christians for burning down Rome, he did it himself. Rome was built, a large portion of the main city of Rome was built, built out of wood. And he wanted to see some urban renewal. And he could not get the Senate to foot the bill. So Nero just torched the city. And he blamed the Christians. He burned the city down, blamed them, arrested them, and then he torched the Christians. He literally burned Christians alive and put them on poles, and they served as human torches in the evening so the Roman citizens could have parties. So this could be what it's talking about, fiery trials. This is the kind of persecution that they're experiencing. And these people evidently have left the city of Rome, and they have settled in another portion of the Roman Empire, and the governors there are persecuting them as well. Now notice it's called fiery trials in verse 12. You see that word trial? This is a word that was associated with the testing of metal. We've talked about this a little bit before, especially gold, where you go in and you mine some gold, some ore, and you put it in a crucible, and you turn the fire up under it, and you turn the fire up higher and higher and higher until the fire is so hot that the ore liquefies. It melts. And then all the imperfections and the dross rise to the top. And you skimmed off all the dross, all the scud off the top of it. And the only thing that was left was pure gold. So that's the word that's used here. And I think that what Peter is saying is that these Christians are like gold that's being tried by fire. And it's a way to separate the true Christians from the false Christians. When put to a fiery test, that which is impure rises to the top. That which is not the real McCoy rises to the top and it becomes obvious to everyone. And the only people left are the real Christians. And so he's talking about this fiery trial. So what he says, command number one, is don't think it's strange that you are being persecuted. This is your lot in life. Now command number two, that's a negative command. Okay? Look at command number two, verse 13. This is a positive command. But here's what you should do. What? Rejoice. Okay, verse 12, what you shouldn't do, don't think it's strange. Verse 13, what you should do, rejoice. But then he adds a qualifying phrase. Look what he says. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. As long as your suffering is for Christ, guess what? You can say praise the Lord. But if your suffering is self-made, if you're suffering because you've done something wrong, and that's what this book has been about. He says, don't suffer for wrongdoing. In other words, if you're being persecuted and then you retaliate and the Roman government throws you in jail or puts you to death, you deserve that because you retaliated. He says, hey, you can only rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. Okay, the pastor quoted James. He said, in his sermon, talked about a different kind of testing, the temptation of Jesus, if you were there. And he quotes James and says, count it all joy when you come into various trials. And that's what Peter is saying. He's just quoting Jesus. He says, don't think it's strange. You should just rejoice. Count it joy because you're suffering for Christ. And, it's not enough to suffer and complain. That's what I would do. If I were living in a country where there was persecution, I happened to be persecuted, I would take it, but guess what I would do? Knowing my personality, I complained the whole time. That's just what I would do. He's not saying, suffer and take it. Just take it with a stiff upper lip. He's saying just the opposite. It's not strange that this is happening to you. It happens to Christians. When it happens, for Christ's sake, you need to rejoice. So, when you face persecution, you shouldn't say why. And evidently, that's what they're doing. You should say, wow, praise the Lord, hallelujah. I'm worthy to suffer with Christ. Christ suffered, I suffer with him, hallelujah. That's basically what they're saying. So, when Jesus suffered, what did he do? Did he complain? Did he gripe? Did he retaliate? No, the writer of Hebrews said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And that's what we're to do. See? So, look at the purpose of this suffering in verse 13. Look what it says. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering. Now, here's the purpose statement. That when his glory is revealed, that's at the second coming, you may also be glad with what? Exceeding joy. You'll be overjoyed. So what he's saying is here, you know something? You need to get into practice right now. When Christ comes, you're going to be overjoyed. And the suffering that you experience, it'll just be left behind. You won't even think of it again. You'll have no thought of that suffering that you left behind. You'll just be overjoyed. So you know what? You should start getting in practice right now. When you suffer, just start praising the Lord. So there's joy, and then there's overjoy. You see that? Rejoice at the beginning of verse 13. When he comes, guess what? You'll be glad with exceeding joy. You'll be overjoyed. So I was trying to think of an illustration. I thought, well, how about a pregnant lady carrying her baby, and guess what? Is there pain? Yes. Is there movement? Yes. But guess what? There's joy. And then she really goes into labor. There's a lot of pain. So there's this mix, pain and joy. But then there's the delivery, and what is she? Rejoicing, exceeding joy. Hallelujah. She's really excited. You see that? And she sort of forgets that previous suffering for time being. So that's what he is saying. When Christ returns, we will be joyful exceedingly. And then he gives an explanation. If you are reproached, verse 14, for the name of Christ, blessed are you. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Does that sound familiar? You see how Peter's just quoting Jesus? Jesus said, blessed are they when men, what? Revile you, speak evil things against you for my name's sake. Blessed are you. That's the Beatitudes. That's what Peter's saying right here. He's saying, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, here's what you should do. Count your blessings. Look, name them one by one. Know what he's saying? That's exactly what he's saying right there. But we don't want to do that. Nope. But we should do it. Why should we do it? Look what it says in verse 14. For, because the Spirit of the glory of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You're blessed when you're suffering. Because when you're suffering, the Spirit of God rests upon you. Think of Stephen when he was being stoned. It said, they looked upon him and he had the face of an angel. But that happens when you're rejoicing and when you are suffering, not when you're complaining and not when you're grousing. So that's what he's saying here. Because the Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you, verse 14. on their part, that's the persecutor's part, he, that's Jesus, is being blasphemed, but on your part, he is being glorified, because you're saying, praise the Lord. You see that? So this is instruction. So instruction number one, don't think it's strange. Instruction number two, rejoice. Command number three, verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer. He says, I want to command you, don't suffer as a murderer. That's not suffering for Christ. Don't suffer as a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Now, what does he mean by this? This is not just some verse that's sort of thrown right here in the middle. It has to be understood in context. When you are persecuted, when Christians are being put to death, don't you say, oh, we'll get one of theirs too. You go out and kill one of theirs. Tit for tat. Somebody does something evil to you. Oh, just wait. At night, we'll go around and we'll burn their house down. We'll do something evil, you see. That's what he's saying there in verse 15. They're persecuting me and they've deprived me out of my job. So guess what I'll do? I'll go steal food. I'll be a thief. That's not how we are to respond when we are being persecuted. When that happens, if I murder somebody, guess what they'll do to me? They won't only just persecute me. I'll be arrested and put to death. Same for all these other things. Busybody in other people's matters, the New King James says. It simply means, hey, don't go out and spy on them. Maybe they're spying on you. Don't you go out and spy on them and then start spreading a rumor about, well, that guy's corrupt. But don't try to get even. That's what he's talking about. This is not how we should respond. Okay, now command number four, verse 16. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, this is the next command. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, see those things in verse 15 do not have Christians respond. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, verse 16, let him not be ashamed. So notice, verse 15, don't strike back. Don't retaliate. That's one extreme. When you're facing persecution, don't retaliate. That's one extreme. Okay? Now, verse 16. Look what it said. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Don't cower under the press. Don't give in. Don't say, oh, help me. I won't do it again. Oh, no. There are people right now, and there was a Christian, I think, in North Korea maybe this week. I'm not sure. But I've seen cases like this, where the person was arrested because he was a Christian sharing the gospel, and now he sort of renounces Christ. Don't cower and be ashamed of Christ. That's the second extreme. Now notice the wording there in verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, that word is only used three times in the New Testament. It was first used to describe Christians in the city of Antioch. Remember Paul went and he won Christians at Antioch in Acts 11, and then it's mentioned again in Acts 26. And it was a term of derision. They were first called Christians in Antioch. Who called them Christians? The Roman government called them Christians. That was a term of derision, a derogatory term. It would be like, I said, well, he's a Moonie. Is that a good term? What are we trying to say? He's a Moonie. What are we saying? Oh, he's a cult. He follows some cult. Or, she's a Campbellite. Those of you who are familiar with the Church of Christ, you want to call them a bad name? You say, well, Campbellites. Now, I'll tell you what the Church of England used to call the followers of John Wesley. They're Methodists. There was, hey, those terms were terms originally, they were terms of disdain. And Christians were first, the Gentile Christians were first called, the Gentile believers were first called Christians. Christ lackeys. Followers of that dead guy who was a dead Messiah. We put him to death. They're crazy, they follow this dead guy. See, Christian. Remember what conservatives called the Affordable Care Act? Obamacare. Now that was not a term of endearment. Now, the amazing thing is, it was a put down, right? But the amazing thing is, there was a time when Obama accepted the term and turned it around and made it, from his standpoint, a term of pride. He says, yeah, Obamacare. Remember that? Well, just think about that for a second. Now, did the conservatives think that was a good term? No. But Obama turned it around and made it for his people a good term, Obamacare. And that's what people call it all the time now. And when they hear it, they don't necessarily think bad, depending on where they are. Well, that's what those in Christ did. Here's what he says. When you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. But let him glorify God in the matter. And that's how names work. So names that were once used in a derogatory manner, such as Methodist, you don't think anything bad about Methodist anymore. See? And that's the same here with Christians. In time, guess what? Christian went from being a derogatory term to an acceptable term and had no more derogatory implications whatsoever. In fact, within 300 years of this writing, the word Christian will be an honored term, and the entire Roman Empire will take the name Christian. So it's amazing how things like this happen. So what he's saying is, when this is written, that's not the case. It's a derogatory term. He says, don't be ashamed of that term, Christian. Wear it as a badge of courage, as a badge of honor. Okay? Now the reason for this advice, look at verse 17. Because the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So you want to know why all this suffering is happening? Because this is the time for judgment to fall. The word there, time, is a Greek word, kairos. And it's simply, there's two words in Greek for the word time. One's chronos, which is our word chronological time, horizontal time, right? Time that goes on and on. That's a chronology. Kairos is a moment of time, a special time. In this case, a divine time. God had a time in which he planned for persecution to come upon the church, trials to come upon the church. This is known in theological terms as the messianic woes. There were writings in the 2nd century BC that began to talk about messianic woes. The Messiah is going to suffer and his followers are going to suffer. And Peter takes that idea and he says, that time in verse 17 has come for judgment. This is the messianic woes. This is part of a big plan that God has. Look where this judgment must begin. It must begin at the house of God. That is a reference. Judgment must begin at the house of God is a reference to Ezekiel 9, where God describes, where judgment is being described as a weeding out between those who truly follow God and those who are fakers. And judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, for you to understand this, you need to see that passage. So I want you to turn over there to Ezekiel 9. Very interesting. I would say that most of us will not remember this passage. Ezekiel chapter 9. We'll start at the beginning of the chapter. Now, you have to remember what the book of Ezekiel is all about. It's about a vision. Ezekiel has a vision. Ezekiel lives during the time of Babylon's invasion of Jerusalem. And the Jews are going to scatter. And some to save their life will actually deny God. Okay. So look at Ezekiel 9 and see how this fits into Peter's scenario. Okay. Here's what it said. This is in the vision now. Ezekiel has a vision. Then he called out, meaning in my vision, in my hearing, with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near. That's the leaders of the city. Each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men from the direction of the upper gate, which faces the north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed in linen, and he had a writer's ink horn in his side. And they went in, and they stood beside the bronze altar. They go into the temple. They go into the house of God. Remember what Peter says, judgment must begin where? In the house of God. So we have these guys going in, standing beside the brazen altar. Now the glory of God, of Israel, had gone up from the cherubim. Remember, in the holy place, there was an altar, and there was two cherub, and between the cherub, God's glory dwelt. Remember that, the Shekinah glory? They go in, and guess what? The Spirit of God has departed from that region, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple, God's house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writer's inkhorn in his hand. And the Lord said, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done in the city. Go through, find everyone who's brokenhearted over the sin of the city. Put a mark on his forehead. To the others, he said in his hearing, go after him through the city. After he marks those people who were sighing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay the old and the young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary, the house of God. That's why judgment must begin at the house of God. So they began. And the elders who were before the temple. And so the story goes on. But this is what's happening. So what's happened is God said, okay, there's judgment coming, and I want you to go and mark the real believers. We're going to put them through a test. Mark the real believers. And the others are going to be put to death. Now what happens is that Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now remember this. In Ezekiel 9, that's a vision. You hear me? That's not really happening. He sees it in the vision. He sees judgment happening, beginning at God's house, in his vision. And guess when it really happened? It starts right here. In 1 Peter 4:17, this is when the vision or the prophecy is being fulfilled. Does that make sense to you? This is the beginning of a separation of God's people for our age. He says, for the time has come, verse 17, for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, the house of God is the temple. The temple for our age is the church. Don't you know your body, he says to all the believers, is the temple. So, judgment must begin at God's temple, the church, and in the church suffering, Ezekiel's vision is being fulfilled. So, what's happening? How is it being fulfilled? It's being fulfilled this way. The church is being persecuted. They're under a fiery trial, and these trials are exposing the real believers from the fake believers. It's separating those who have the mark of Christ on them and those who don't have the mark of Christ on them. In fact, in Ezekiel's vision, it says, mark those. And you know what it says in the Hebrew? It's one letter. Put the letter Tau on their foreheads. When you write the letter Tau, it looks like a cross. Put a mark of Christ on them, in a sense. And so in this persecution, we're going through a trial, just like gold goes through the trial, the ore goes through the trial, and that which is fake is separated from that which is real. And through these trials, the pure heart will be revealed. The real believers of Christ will be revealed. And he says this, verse 17. And if it begins, if judgment begins with us first, God's people first, what will be the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What about those who never make a claim to the gospel? See, if the church has true and false, and they have to be separated, and that comes through judgment, what's going to happen for those who make no claim to Christ? And what's the answer there? This is a rhetorical question, isn't it? If judgment must begin at the house of God, what will the end be for those who obey not the gospel? And the answer is what? Not very good. Not very good. See? And then he quotes Proverbs 11:31. He says, now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, such as Lot, saved by the skin of his teeth, if the righteous one is barely saved, like Noah, and those few who were saved by water, one saved from fire, one saved by water, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, he's not going to appear before God. He's not going to appear before God with eternal life. He will indeed be judged with a severe judgment. Now he comes to the fifth and final command. Therefore, to sum all this up, he says in verse 18, then, so then, now then, some translations say, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, that's the real believers, let them do something. Let them continually commit themselves or their souls to Him. How? In doing good. We must commit ourselves. We must entrust ourselves to Him. How do we do it? By doing what? Good. Not enough to say, I trust, and then what? You don't do good. You don't keep the law. You don't do those things that he says in chapter 2 that we should do. That word entrust is a word that's a banking term. It means commit to safekeeping. Like you put something in a safe deposit box. And that's what we're to do. We are to entrust ourselves to God. We're to entrust ourselves to God. How? By doing good. Not retaliating. If I retaliate, and doing good is the opposite of the retaliation. You saw in chapter 2, if you're with us, that meant keeping the laws, obeying your master, doing all those things. Remember that? You were with us? Take the suffering and still continue to do good. When you do that, you're entrusting yourself to God. However, if I retaliate, guess who I'm trusting? I'm trusting myself. Oh, yeah? Well, watch this, what I'll do. I'll get even. No, you're trusting yourself. You don't trust yourself. You trust yourself to God, and you do it through being good. How do you do it? Look at the object of your trust. Trust God as a faithful creator. Trust God because He's trustworthy. He's faithful. Trust God because He's a creator. He is all powerful. This is what Jesus did. Hanging on the cross, being persecuted, being put to death for His faith, who does He entrust Himself to? Does He call 10,000 angels? No. He says, into thy hands. What did God do? Raise Him from the dead. Stephen, being stoned to death, he looks up into heaven, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father, and he says, receive My Spirit. He trusts himself into the hands of the Lord God. Talk about somebody else who went through a fiery trial. Think of the three Hebrew children. Refused to bow down and worship a false god. Remember them? Threw them in the fire, and what happened? What did they do when they threw them into the fire? There was a fourth man in the fire. And when they came out of that fire, they were delivered from the fire, they came out from that fire, they didn't even smell the smoke. And the king said, when I looked in, I saw a fourth man in the fire. Where is he? See, those three entrusted themselves to God as a faithful creator. Well, the fourth man, where was he? He was still in the fire. And that means if we ever go through fiery trials, guess what? He's right there waiting for us. You see, that's what we're to do. Trust ourselves to a holy God. He's there waiting for us. Next week, we're going to start in chapter 5. Let me read what this verse says. Because this is a verse, a passage I've actually preached through to my students in one of my classes. But I did it out of context. You know what that means? That means it's not good. That means it's not good. It says, to the elders who are among you, I exhort you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And I use that to tell the students how to be good pastors. But this is written in context. Who is their flock? Their flock are these people who are suffering. And so next week we're going to see, how do you pastor a flock of people that are going through terrible suffering? What's the right way to take care of the people of God who are going through suffering? And that's where we'll pick up next week, on the elders. So we'll stop there. Lord, we thank you for your word. We think of a passage like this, and we realize that all of our tendencies, all of our instincts are the opposite of your intended will for us, especially when we go through trials. We want to lash out. We want to take the bull by the horns. We want to use force instead of standing by faith. We want to solve our problems rather than entrust our problems to you. Help us, Lord, be praying for those people in other countries who are facing these very kinds of fiery trials that we've talked about today. And Lord, should those kinds of trials ever come upon us in this country, may these words of Scripture, these words from 1 Peter, be so indelibly burned into our consciousness that we will know exactly how to respond. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for each person here who has taken your word to heart. Help us to apply it to our lives this week in some small way. In Christ's name, amen.